You know, before the, I'm going to make a prediction. Before the day is over with, many of you are going to either hide or look for these, right? You ever wonder why we do that? Some of you may know. You know, is it just something fun that we do on Easter, or is there more to it than that? Well, it turns out there is more to it than just a fun game that we play. And we use eggs on Easter because eggs represent new life. And we have new life in Christ, right? But even the hiding of Easter eggs represents something significant. It's not just something that dads have to do that's a little annoying on Easter. But we hide something, and it represents the fact that when the kids find them, what was once lost is now found. And that speaks to each of us who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We all were once lost, but now we have been found. And it's all possible because of what Jesus did on the cross, but not just the cross. And we've been in this series for, this is the fourth week, on the cross of Christ. And we've looked in detail about what Jesus went through. The hour had finally come. Last week we zeroed in on that phrase, "It is finished." And then a few moments later, he gave up his spirit, and Jesus, our Lord, God, fully man, died a very real death on the cross. But because of that death, we know that redemption is complete, and we have salvation through Christ. It was a sad day, certainly, but it was also, we look back, it was a joyous day because we, on this side of the cross, know what happened 3 days later. Jesus was raised from the dead. And the reality is that we do not worship a God who is dead. We worship a God who is very much alive. And because of the cross, he paid the price for our sins. And because of the resurrection, there is life beyond the cross. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. Beyond the cross, what's next? And as we zero in on our sermon, our message this morning, I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to walk through and look in detail, unpacking verses 51 through 54. What we see in these verses is that at the death of Jesus, there are miracles that take place. You know, it's unique, it's interesting that that happens, but it shouldn't surprise us that miracles took place when Jesus died on the cross. Most of us don't think about them very often. We focus on the crucifixion, and rightfully so. We focus on the resurrection, and again, rightfully so. But we don't spend a lot of time focusing on the miracles that happened around his death or at the time of his death. And we need to because they are incredibly significant. So this morning, we're going to look at these miracles. These miracles are rich with symbolism. They represent changes that happen, opportunities that are made available to everybody who would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And for those closest to Jesus at the time of his death and resurrection, it would change their lives forever. His disciples, yes, but those others who were close to him, it changed them forever. Things would never be the same for anyone who is a follower of Christ. From this point forward, things would not be the same. And so this morning, we're going to look for all of us, the impact that this has and what it looks like, what life beyond the cross looks like. And looking at these miracles, we will discover what life should look like for all of us who are followers of Christ. So let's look at these miracles. The first is the rent veil, the torn veil. At Jesus' death, the veil in the temple was torn completely. Why is that? Well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll understand the significance of the veil itself. We get a good description of what it is and what happened and why that's significant. Beginning in verse 1. Now, the first covenant also had regulations for ministry and an earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was set up, and in the first room, which is called the holy place, where the lampstand and the table and the presentation loaves. Behind the second curtain was a tent called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. It had the gold altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered with gold on all sides, in which was a gold jar containing the manna from heaven, the Israelites, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. The cherubim of glory were above the ark, overshadowing the mercy seat. It's not possible to speak about these things in detail right now. With these things prepared like this, the priests enter the first room repeatedly performing their ministry. We talked about that every year. The sacrifice for the atonement of sins, they had to do that repeatedly. But the high priest alone enters the second room. He was the only one allowed into that Holy of Holies, that most holy place. And he does that once a year and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not been disclosed while the first tabernacle was standing. This is a symbol for the present time, during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. They are physical regulations and only deal with food, drink, and various washings imposed until the time of the new order. But Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered the most holy place once and for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Redemption is complete. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from the dead works so that we can serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So let's just kind of break this down. We see some specifics here about the veil that show us why the tearing of the veil was so significant. Inside that veil, we see the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And in that place was the Ark of the Covenant. In the early days, before the destruction of the tabernacle, the Ark was there. And the lid of the Ark was the mercy seat. And that's where the presence of God dwelt. And in a sense, God is sitting in judgment. He wanted to be present with his people. This is how he did it. And in a sense, he's sitting in judgment on his people. Because every year, the high priest, only he, would enter the Holy of Holies, and by the sprinkling of blood on the altar, would make a sacrifice for the redemption, for atonement for the sins of the people. But each year, year after year after year, he had to enter this place. So on the one hand, the veil represented God's judgment, and while he is present with his people, there's still a separation, right? The veil, the curtain, means, and the fact that the high priest is the only one allowed in, means there is a separation from God. And the people depended on the high priest, a human, to be able to go in and make a sacrifice so that their relationship with God could be maintained. It's the presence of God with his people. It is him sitting in judgment over his people. The high priest entering once a year to sprinkle blood on the altar. Atonement for sin. That meant it had taken place. So it's a symbol of judgment, but it's also an illustration of grace. The fact that God still dwelt among his people. The fact that atonement for sin, albeit temporary, could still happen. That God's grace, pointing forward, it was never meant to be permanent. It all pointed forward to a day where atonement for sin would be made once and for all. And so with Jesus' death, the veil is torn completely. From top to bottom, the veil is torn. Which brings us to the significance of the torn veil. What this means is that the entrance to the presence of God is now through Jesus Christ. We don't have to depend on a human, earthly high priest. He is the perfect high priest who made the perfect sacrifice, which means there's no need for that yearly atonement sacrifice. His blood was shed, his blood was sprinkled, was spilled, and now our sins are forgiven. For those of us who trust him for salvation, our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And we have access to the presence of God through Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, the presence of God, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. And then verse 22 says, let us go into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. We now have access to the presence of God. The old temple is no more. Your body, my body, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells among us, not in a fixed place. In the Holy of Holies, in the temple, the tabernacle, he dwells within our hearts, within our lives. We are his temple. And now we all, there is the priesthood of the believer. The priesthood has been done away with. There's no more need for sacrifices. There's no more need for a human representative. All believers have direct access to God through Jesus. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The law has now been fulfilled. No more sacrifices. No more ritual, year after year after year, repeatedly, Jesus has made the sacrifice. No more human priest. He is our great high priest, and he gives us access to God's presence through him. Colossians 2:14, he erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. Now think about that. The debt of sin. Nobody likes debt, right? What would you do, for those of you who have a mortgage, if the bank called you today and said, you know what, somebody paid your debt? Yeah. Okay. Now, I'll share something. And this person, I would not share their name, but y'all know I love home theater, right? I don't have deer on my wall. I have fish on my wall. I've got speakers on my wall. And I like remotes. I've shown you my universal remote before. And they don't make them anymore. So like anything, I've collected just about as many as I can because they don't make these remotes anymore. And I found one on Facebook Marketplace. And it was a reasonable price. I messaged the lady who was selling it. We drove to Owens Crossroads. Nobody wanted to, but they did it because they love me. We drove to Owens Crossroads. I walk up to this lady's house, and she says, you're a pastor, aren't you? And I said, yes, ma'am, I am. And she said, here you go, no charge. I was excited about that, okay? Y'all don't understand how excited, too excited I get about home theater stuff. And of course, I thanked her. But, you know, I think about that. The reaction if somebody paid your mortgage, how ridiculous it is that I get that excited about a remote control because I didn't have to pay for it. How much more should we be excited about the fact that our sin debt has been wiped clean by Jesus Christ? Yet so many times, we just are flipping about it. When we sin repeatedly, and God's convicting us, we're being flippant about the fact that Jesus paid our debt. When we disobey, When we go our own way, instead of following him, we're being flippant about the fact that Jesus wiped our sin debt clean. Not counting it against us, giving us access to God the Father. The rent veil was a miracle that impacts our lives forever. The next miracle is the resurrection of the dead. This is one of those that just has always fascinated me. All of them do. But why? Why did this happen? Well, we don't know all the reasons, but there are some conclusions we can draw from this. Let's look at verses 52 and 53. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And they came out of the tombs, can you imagine? They came out of the tombs after his resurrection, entered the holy city, and appeared to many. Now, there are some things we don't know. There are questions that I have that we don't have answers to. We don't know whether these saints had been dead a long time or had only died recently. We don't know. We don't know how long they remained alive after they were raised. Did they die again? Or were they taken up like Elijah to be with God? We don't even know who they went to Jerusalem to see. And wouldn't you love to know what they said to those people? Although those people probably didn't hear a word of it because those people, you know. But I wonder, what did they say? Who did they see and what did they say to those people? We know they said something. But what we can determine is that this resurrection of these believers was a foretaste. It was a pledge of the final resurrection of all believers. It was just a small taste of what's going to take place when Jesus returns. All those who are dead in Christ will be raised to new life. That's what this was. That's what we know. There's a lot we don't know, but we do know this is a picture of what's going to happen. By raising some to life at the time of Jesus' death, God indicated that this is the destiny of all who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. You know, death has no hold on us now, those who are in Christ. Death is not an end, it's a beginning to eternity with Jesus Christ. We are free from the bondage of sin and death because of what Jesus did on the cross and because of his resurrection. So with all that we don't know, the reality is that's all we really need to know. That we, one day, for those who are saved, will be raised to new life. Later on, Jesus told his disciples, "Because I live, you will also live." In John 14, 19. And then later, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, Adam, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. All of it kind of makes more sense, right? That's why he became man. So he could make the sacrifice. And through his resurrection, conquer death for us all. For just as in Adam all dies, so also in Christ all will be made alive. It's just a taste of what's going to happen. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, represented the entire harvest belonged to God, right? Remember? We all belong to him. He's the first fruits. Afterward, at his coming, those, the harvest, those who belong to Christ will be raised. The Christian grave, hear me, the Christian grave is now, it's not a place of hopelessness, it's a place of victory. Victory over death. Paul said this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 57. Listen, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, and the mortal body must be clothed with immortality. When this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. The Christian grave is a place of victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have victory because of his death and resurrection. Those saints who were raised from the dead, God does things in Scripture that's just like a bonus, right? Just little bitty things to show us, hey, you think this is good? Wait until you see what I have prepared for you. That's what this is. Those saints who were raised from the dead, God is saying, hey, let me just give you a glimpse of what's going to happen. Because when I return, when Jesus returns, this times thousands upon thousands, millions will be raised at the same time to be with me in heaven. That's what he's saying here. The miracle of the resurrection of the saints. And then one of the most intimate miracles that takes place at his death, I believe, is the reaction of the centurion at the cross. His reaction to the death of Jesus. Look at verse 54 of Matthew 27. When the centurion and those with him who were keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake, things that happened, they were terrified and said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now pay attention. Matthew was a details man. He recorded this intentionally. The Holy Spirit recorded this intentionally. He didn't say he was a son of the gods. He said very specifically he was the Son of God, the one and only. A fitting confession at the death of our Lord. This centurion witnessed that. You know, we don't know, I guess, for sure that this was a true confession. I mean, it lacks a lot of things. But again, I believe Scripture is intentional. I believe Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, recorded that intentionally. I believe this is a true confession because it does contain all that it really needs to contain. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and then 3 days later, which he would see, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Tradition says that this guy later became a preacher and a martyr. We don't know for sure. But the miracle of that confession, and when you understand what it would have cost this soldier to make that confession, it truly is a miracle that he would say that out loud, knowing that it could cost him not only his job, but his life for making that confession. Because your loyalty as a Roman soldier was to Caesar and Caesar alone. To confess Jesus as Lord would have meant that he would have lost everything. And evidently, if tradition holds true, that's exactly what happened. But the miracle of this confession, but along with the soldier's confession, we see the revival of those who are followers of Christ. Those in secret now come out in the open. Look at verses 57 through 61. When it was evening, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph came, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. He approached Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Then Pilate ordered that it be released. So Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean, fine linen, and placed it in his tomb, which he had cut into the rock. He left after rolling a great stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were seated there facing the tomb. So who is this Joseph of Arimathea? Well, he was evidently a secret disciple of Jesus. He believed in him. He knew he was the Son of God, but he kept it secret. He wasn't out in the open like the other disciples up to this point. Why is that? Well, Luke adds that he was a member of the council, which means more than likely he was a member of the Sanhedrin. So to confess Jesus as Lord would have been dangerous for him too. I mean, they were crucifying Jesus because he claimed rightly so, that he was the Son of God. So he kept it a secret. But once he witnessed the death of Jesus, he was no longer keeping it a secret because of what he had seen and what he had witnessed. Look at verse 38 of John chapter 19. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, John's record here, says, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because of his fear of the Jews, member of the Sanhedrin, he asked Pilate that he might remove Jesus' body. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took his body away. So he's in secret. He witnesses the death of Jesus, the Son of God. We've got the soldier confessing because there's no doubt in his mind who Jesus is. And we've got Joseph, who again, at great risk to his livelihood and his life, he says in his heart, we can infer, I can no longer keep this a secret. I have to openly confess what I have seen here today. And this is before the resurrection has even taken place. I'm no longer going to stay in hiding. And then there's our old friend Nicodemus, who struggled. He struggled. He met with Jesus. The most famous verse in all the Bible, John 3:16, Jesus is explaining the new birth. Nicodemus is on the verge, but he's unwilling to take that step of faith. But when Jesus is crucified, he will no longer struggle with whether or not to put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. John 19, verse 39, Nicodemus, who had previously come to him at night, also came bringing a mixture of about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. The bottom line here is, and this is a miracle because of who these guys were, their position in the Jewish community. These men, after Jesus' death, could no longer remain silent. After standing at the cross, they could not stay silent. And now, compare that to Jesus' disciples at this moment, at a time when Jesus' disciples, except for John, were in hiding in fear of their lives. These two men, Jewish leaders, are openly confessing who Jesus is. They're taking more risk, displaying more faith than Jesus' disciples. However, after the resurrection, Jesus' disciples could no longer stay silent. After they saw him alive, they too would risk their lives. They too would give everything. And we don't know for sure what all happened to the disciples, but tradition tells us that all, of course, Judas hanged himself, but all, even Matthias, who replaced Judas, all except John, according to tradition, were martyred. Some in very brutal, painful ways because of their faith. Now, if the resurrection was a lie, one of them would have given in at some point. They gave everything. When they saw Jesus alive, there was no more hiding for the disciples. They walked, they talked, they spoke Jesus' name. They lived for Jesus from that day forward. For them and for us, for all of us, the resurrection changes everything. Everything. Without Jesus' resurrection, there's no point in us being here today. We have no hope. We have no future. But because of the resurrection, sin is wiped away. Our debt has been wiped away. And not even death can trap us. Not even death has a hold on us. So the question for all of us is, will we stay in hiding or will we speak openly and live openly for Jesus Christ? What does the resurrection, what does the cross change in our lives? Some challenges for all of us before we finish. If Jesus had stood still in judgment, we must walk for him. We can't stay still. Jesus kept silent in judgment. So we need to talk for him. Speak his name. Share the good news of salvation. We can't stay silent. It doesn't matter what pressures culture puts on us. We cannot stay silent. Lives are hanging in the balance. Jesus died for us, so we must live for him. Will we stay in hiding, or will we be out in the open? You know, we hide and hunt Easter eggs, so I'm going to stay with that theme, all right? Anna Shirley, can you take this so that it doesn't roll away? Thank you. My lovely assistant. I brought some eggs today. You know, when Mary Magdalene and the other ladies visited the tomb, what did they expect to find? You can speak up. It's okay. This is crowd participation. What? They expected to find a body, right? They go to the tomb. They go to prepare the body, to do what's necessary according to Jewish tradition. And we have some eggs here, okay? Easter eggs represent new life. All right? When you crack an egg, what do you expect to find inside that egg? All right, let's find out. So Mary Magdalene, the other ladies, they go to the tomb. They expect to find it filled, just like this egg. And that's exactly what we find. All right, we'll fry it up and eat it later. All right. So in the tomb, they walk up. They expect to find a body. With this egg, we crack it. We expect to find something inside. But looks can be deceiving. They expected to find a full tomb. You expected another yoke to come out, but what they found was an empty tomb. The empty tomb changes everything. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. He's alive. We serve a living Savior. And we've walked through in detail, probably more detail than some of you cared to experience, right? The gory, painful, agonizing death of Jesus so that our sins could be forgiven. It was a sad day for all of his followers. They thought it was the end. But 3 days later, they found out it was only the beginning. If you're here today, you don't have to be afraid of the future. You don't have to be afraid of what's going on in this world. You don't have to be afraid of death. If you don't know Jesus, you can find that same victory that we are celebrating today. He died for your sins just like he died for my sins. And you can accept him as Lord and receive that forgiveness. You too can have your debt forgiven. For those of us who know him, the one question, we saw what happened with all these miracles. The one question we need to ask ourselves is, will we speak for him? Will we live for him? Will we live openly and unabashedly for Jesus Christ in everything that we do? Will our lives be a sacrifice of praise and worship to him so that all who see us will see Jesus, so that we will be his hands and feet to the world around us? How has the cross of Christ changed you? Has it changed you at all? Do you ignore it? Because if you truly believe he is who he says he is, when you are standing at the foot of the cross, just like that soldier, just like Joseph, just like Nicodemus, if you truly believe that Jesus is who he says he is, your life will never be the same when you encounter Jesus on the cross. And certainly experience the victory that he accomplished 3 days later by being raised from the dead. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer. You know, sometimes words just will not suffice. With all that we've experienced through this journey, I just want to ask each of you one question. What is the Holy Spirit telling you right now? Listen to his voice and respond to whatever he's calling you to do. Jesus, thank you for your open invitation to all of us to come to you humbly, willing to obey, willing to experience your plan your salvation and your plan for our lives and our future. May we submit to you and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand for our time of decision?